Hey, thing? Okay. All right. The elements, I think, is what we're supposed to call them. Well, partaking of the Lord's table is always a joy. We practice what's called an open communion. Open anybody who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that's where everything starts. That's where the new birth begins. That's where you become a new creation. That's where we as just mere human beings become a part of the elite. You become a part of the elite once you believe in Jesus Christ, because he's given you at least 50 things we can identify the moment you put your faith in him. He's made you a priest to God. He has made you a royal priest to God, not just any priest. He has made all of us his children. We are beloved. We are entered into union with Christ forevermore. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are given a spiritual gift, and the list goes on and on and on. It's kind of like Christmas. In a way, it's kind of like Christmas morning, a lot of times you spend unwrapping gifts. The moment that you are born again, you receive all these gifts, but usually don't know about them, and spend the rest of your life unwrapping them, finding out what they are, how to use them, how to serve the Lord with them. He didn't give them to us just so we'll have something to brag about or misuse. But what he did was give them to us so that we might learn to use them in service to him and to others. We've been singing about the holy night in which Christ was born. In the first service, we looked at what he's called in the Old Testament and saw Christ in every book of the Old Testament as we went through it. And that was just a smattering. He's revealed in more places than that throughout the Old Testament. But some people say that, this guy named Jesus came on the scene and people revered him as God, even though he wasn't. But yet, the fact that he is God in the flesh was prophesied early on in the scriptures, and then more information was given all along the way. The promised seed of the woman and was amplified and clarified in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. See, Isaiah knew that he was God and man, a child who shall be called God with us. He expanded that in Isaiah 9. A child shall be born to us, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's who he is, God that became man. We find in Isaiah 11 the genetic line that he would pass through. It began with actually Adam, passed down through Noah, then through Shem, then on to Abraham, and on down until, through David and the line of kings. That's who he is. It gave us the genetic line that passed through. And many times, interestingly enough, that genetic line at one point in history was down to one six-year-old boy sitting on the throne of Israel. And it went through him. God is the one who provides. He protects. He's the one, when he gives a promise, it's going to be kept. You can count on it. It's amazing, too, how many people today in our country, one nation under God, which is what we are whether we know it or not, that people in our country are turning their backs on him. Many because that he didn't answer a prayer the way they wanted it or when they wanted it answered. Sometimes his answers are no. And as we grow up, we find out that there's a reason that they're no. It's not because he doesn't love us. There's a reason that he loves us so much, and he sees what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And we don't. We are totally incapable of anything more than just speculation and prognostication. But he's the one that sees the end from the beginning. He's revealed himself as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It is so amazing, this blessing that he gives. But see, if you go as far back as you can think, someone or something has always been here. There's no arguing with that. Evolution is an atheistic belief system that actually elevates man or nature to the point of God. They realize there is something greater, but they give it to themselves, or they try to give it to nature itself. But when you start with God and you realize there's two things He put inside of each and every one of us. One is that we're all sinners. And if we're all sinners, we need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And if we find that, and also He said eternity in the hearts of men. So we're all sinners facing eternity. There's only two solutions to that. Find a way to save yourself, which is all the world's religions. They've all got some way to do good works to let you save yourself. And the sad thing is, anybody that believes that lives in fear all of their life. Lives in fear. Have I done enough? Have I done too much? Have I committed a sin that will not be forgiven? The best thing to do is find a Savior that says, I'll take you like you are. I'll start a good work in you, and one day we'll finish it. One day it'll be a time of refreshment and joy with us forevermore. And what a promise that is. What a blessing that is. But one must put their faith in Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins on the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day, literally, because He appeared to many witnesses over a course of 40 days before He ascended into heaven. That's where it starts. And that's what the Lord's table is designed to do. Take us back to the beginning. Not that He came into the world in and of itself, that's a miracle, but that He came into the world and accomplished His task. See, that's amazing. That too is miraculous in so many different ways. He is one that as a child grew. He learned what had been revealed in the Bible. He learned that in His humanity. He lived it in His humanity. He lived it perfectly in His humanity. In Him was no sin, is what the Scripture has to say. So here is a picture of our Savior, who is just like the gift offering. It had to be perfect. Just like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the offerings that were brought, they were inspected, and they had to be perfect. No defective offerings could be offered. And the Lord was inspected, not just for a week, for 3.5 years. No one found sin in Him. No one was able to convict Him of sin. So they made it up. And then yell, crucify Him and put Him on a cross. He literally died. He didn't fall asleep, pass out, or anything else. How many people do you need to declare somebody dead? How about the governor? How about mom? How about the Roman soldiers whose job it was to do that? How about His disciples and His friends? Everybody knew He was dead. They knew where He was buried. And on the third day, the stone was gone. It was gone. Some said the disciples stole His body. No, the disciples scattered. They were gone. But He appeared to over 500 people in a span of 40 days. And those people were witnesses to the resurrection, literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I want a Savior, I want someone that's conquered sin and death. And I would ask if anybody else in the history of the world has ever done that or made the claim. He did. So, to partake of the Lord's table, one must first be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we start the communion with an opportunity for any who have come or any who may be listening that have not accepted Christ to do so. There's no magic formula. There's no special words. There's no action that you have to perform other than the non-meritorious action of faith. Faith is all about the object of the faith, not about your ability to have it. And so to put your trust in Jesus Christ for your eternity, that's the moment you're saved. You're saved forevermore. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose it. You have the stamp of approval from God on your forehead. What an amazing thing the Bible has revealed to us. So let's start with this time for prayer. If you've not accepted Christ, do so. If you are already a believer, which I'm sure most everyone is that's listening, if you're already a believer, then let's say it might be time to say, is there something I'm doing I shouldn't be doing? Something I need to change? Something I need to go in another direction? We're not going to have a lot of time, but you can start it now and finish it later if need be. Lord, have you got something else for me to do? Please let me know and give me the humility to accept it. Let's pray. Father, there are no words to tell you how much we thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, we are, David said, but a worm. We are nothing of ourselves. But Father, in your Son, we're everything. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the privilege of being able to know that we have eternal life because we have trusted you, trusted the Lord as our Savior. Father, I pray that as we partake of this ritual today, we won't do it ritualistically, but rather, Father, that it will be a time of reflection on what was accomplished almost 2,000 years ago, and Father, what looks like is going to happen before too long. Let us be ready when the trumpet sounds, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this two elements are part of the Lord's table. The first one is the bread. And if you want to fish through that thing for the bread. The bread is unleavened bread. It is a picture of perfection. In Scripture, leaven normally connotes evil. And in Christ was no evil whatsoever because there was no sin whatsoever. So this bread is an amazing picture of his humanity. He even said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And when he did, he connected the dots to a lot of stuff. Where else did you see bread in Scripture? How about the man in the wilderness in the book of Exodus? How about the table of showbread in the tabernacle, also in the book of Exodus? And then when Jesus came, and John 6 records it, he says, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I'm the one that you can eat from, and you will have that hunger satisfied. You can have it for all of eternity. He is the literal fulfillment of this figurative piece of bread that is designed to remind us of his amazing person. It is our tradition, as a rule, to spend just a minute thinking about what kind of life he lived. In Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves. It was also in Christ Jesus. And when you read further, you find out that he was humble. When he described himself, which he did very seldom, in Matthew 11, he said, I am meek and humble of heart. That's who I am. Very seldom did he talk about himself. He talked about the Father. But he said of me, I am meek and I am humble of heart. Proven true is he submitted to unjust authorities throughout the course of his life. He was humble. He was sacrificial. I come to lay down my life for you. Nobody takes my life from me. He's God in the flesh. If he wanted to stop it, he could have stopped it. But he chose not to, because had he stopped it, we'd still be not redeemed. We would still be in need of someone to pay the price for the sins that we have committed. And so he is humble, he is sacrificial, and he's unselfish. Philippians 2:3 says to consider other people more important than yourself. So when we look at his amazing life, we find a book written by Max Lucado a long time ago called The Longest Day of Jesus. It is the only one that the events are brought into all four of the Gospels, and it involves the feeding of the 5,000. And if you read what happened, he got up early in the morning. He was healing people, praying for people, teaching people all day long. And then they got hungry, and he fed the 5,000, and he told the disciples, get in the boat and go on to Galilee. I need some time to myself, basically. Even the Lord needed to relax and rest. And that didn't last very long. We remember the story because later that night he went walking out on the water of the Sea of Galilee and started to pass them by. But he was exhausted. He was tired. But he was completely unselfish with who he was and what he was there to do. That's all wrapped up in this little piece of bread, symbolically. So it's not just a little piece of crunchy bread that we could hardly wait to get a drink of something after we bite into it. But it is indeed a picture of who he is. So as we partake of the bread, we're going to take just a second to offer thanks for his perfect person during this time. And Ron, in just a minute, would you offer a blessing on the bread, sir? Let's pray.
Father, this is just a season that we celebrate, but the season is everlasting. It day to day, year to year, century to century. Your Son has given us the eternal life that we need and we belong to. Thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. May our partaking of the bread be symbolic of what Jesus did for us every single day.
And he took the bread, broke it, and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Take and eat all of it." And he did. And then we think about the cup. Living a perfect life, he had a mission to fulfill only he could fulfill. This cup is a picture of a work only he could do. The disciples in their arrogance said, We want to do it too. And he said, "You can't. You're not able. You don't have the perfection that is needed. You just don't have it. You can't do it." And this cup is a picture of a work only he could do. That's what's so phenomenal to think about. Because a lot of people, thousands of people, died on Roman crosses. But only one of them ever walked away from the tomb. That work was so amazing that whenever they put him on the cross for 3 hours, people like you and I walked by, it says, wagging their heads, spitting, hurling insults. These are the same people that a week earlier had said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're the same people who just the day before said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They had a choice. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas is what they said. "What do I do with Jesus?" Pilate asked. "Crucify him," is what they said. The same people who welcomed him as king didn't see him throw the Romans out like they wanted. Instead, they turned on him. And the Lord stayed true to the plan. He knew it would happen. God in the flesh knew what would happen, knew what was in each man's heart, knew the sin that they all had harbored for so long. And totally out of love, he got on a cross in order to bear the sins of the world. For the next 3 hours, the sky went dark. Every time you see some portrayal of it in a movie or something, it's like this eclipse happened. And this eclipse happened, and the sky got a little bit dark. But that's not the Bible description. The description of the Bible is the lights went out. And it stayed that way for 3 hours. Eclipses don't stay that way for 3 hours. They're gone in a matter of minutes. From a total eclipse to moving and moving out of that realm of light, it stayed 3 hours. Can the Lord do that? He did it for Joshua earlier on. Joshua means Savior. Interesting connection. And here, the sky went dark and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The answer is simple. It's for you and I. It's for you and I. And then it was all over. And then we uttered one word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's a word that's a perfect tense, passive voice, indicative, which means it has been finished. Period, over and out. The debt is paid. It was an accounting term. It meant paid in full. And he says the debt for sin has been fully paid. Whatever there was that regarded sin in the history of the world and the universe was taken care of in that period of time on the earth. Paid in full. And the words of Job came true. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. The Redeemer was on the cross, and it says, and he gave up his spirit, and he died. Now that's what this cup represents. But not just that. 3 days later, after all the mourning and the woes of the disciples and everything else, 3 days later, the stone was rolled away. You know, he didn't need the stone rolled away to get out of that tomb, did he? Stone was rolled away by the angels just so we could look inside and say, he's gone. He's not here. What a blessing. What a Savior that we serve. And it's all wrapped up in this little thing taken from the Passover meal, this little bit of juice. So if you would go ahead and open that as best you can. This juice is a picture of his work. And as we think about his work on the cross, we think about several things. He died not only for the sins of the world. We can look at that, and the scripture says that. But he died for you and I. He had us in mind when he was there. Such an amazing blessing. He knows who you are. He knows the hairs of your head, they are numbered. He knows every part of who we are. And that's how much he loved us. So this cup is a cup of cursing. He underwent the curse for us, and it's a cup of blessing. With it, he blessed us. Let's think about that just a second. And John, would you offer a blessing for the cup for us, sir? And they took the cup. And Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He says, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back again. Let's drink. Father, there's no way to thank you enough. Indeed, you did bring joy to the world. And sadly, there's a lot more people that need to hear about the joy. I pray that we would be your ambassadors as you've called us to be, and to take this message of good news and peace to a lost and dying world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they all sang a hymn, which we finished the Old Testament last session. And you see there the New Testament that we're going to look at today. Messiah, found in every single book of the Bible. For those that say that it's just kind of a hit and miss type of thing, they really don't know the scriptures very well. I found that to be the case many times when people go after the Bible, they haven't taken the time to read it. I've talked with people throughout the course of ministry, one of which was a young man in Moscow that I met. He was a translator. And he was a grandson of a KGB general. And he was following in grandpa's footsteps. And he was a renowned atheist. He he was quite a guy. He was doing translation work. But he was a man that used to take the side of the debates that there was no God. That's what he did, and he loved to do it. And he said, I could debate with the best of them as to whether there was a God or whether there wasn't a God. And he said, I read all the ancient philosophers, I read them. He said, I read them and immediately understood them. I immediately understood what they said, what their arguments were. He said, I understood it. But his grandma had a Bible. And here he is debating people that basically the Bible's no good, it can't be revelation, all this other stuff. And he said, you know, I've never read the Bible. How can I really say there's no God if I haven't read the book that's supposed to reveal him? So he jumped into the book of Matthew. And he said, I read the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and I got done with it, and I didn't understand a thing. Drove me crazy. I always understand these things. Didn't understand a thing. He said, I read it through again. And he said, I understood a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And he said, but I still didn't understand it. I didn't understand the argument or what was going on. And he said, and I read it through again, trying to really understand what was the argument. And he said, I'm trying to picture all of this. And he said, I got to the point where Jesus was on the cross. And he said, I'm trying to figure out why is he on the cross and all of that. And he said, told this 100 times and still get moved. He said, I looked at him on the cross and our eyes met. And he said, all I could see was love. That's what happened. That young man, the next day, he was changed and started taking the other side of the argument. And he started studying. He was our interpreter, translator, while we were there roaming around Siberia for a period of time. But anyway, let's get the book in people's hands and challenge them to understand it. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what Hebrews 4:12 says. It says to study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God can grow up, be thoroughly furnished for all good works. That's what it says. And whenever we put that in the hands of people and challenge them to read it, you know, we can explain it a lot of different ways, and maybe they need to hear it from us and somebody else and a third person, a fourth person, and then one day they go, you know, that makes sense. The Holy Spirit, they wanted to know then. And the Holy Spirit let him understand it, because that's what he does. That's what he does. Because what happens when they start reading the Bible? What do they find in the book of Matthew? They find out that he's king of the Jews, but not just the king of the Jews. He's a king of everybody. They start seeing that, and they start seeing the reason. Now, James is recorded as, and it's usually viewed as the first book written of the New Testament. And as we go through these, there's going to be, people are going to argue over them. If you can have any position about the Scripture, somebody's going to argue with you about it. You can just count on it. This is a result of studies I've done. It's not unique to me. It's just looking at a lot of different people through the course of the church age that has written books on the topic of what the sequence is. This is what I think is the sequence of the books written. Here is James, and there he's called Lord of the Armies, James 4. We just saw that earlier on in Joshua, didn't we? The Lord of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the Armies. We find in the book of Galatians that he's called the end of the law, the end of the law to everyone who believes. Now that's good to know, because the curse of the law has been broken. When you believe, your sins are paid for. What's the curse of the law? Death. What's the result of the law? We end up in sin. So what's the and how do we know that? Because where there's no law, sin is not imputed. That if you keep that principle in mind, you can understand a lot of stuff in the Scripture, Like, why was Abraham permitted to marry his half-sister when it's prohibited in Leviticus 18? Huh? There was no law when it happened with Abraham. None whatsoever. So it wasn't a violation of God's law at that point in time or in history. So that's a simple answer. You know, where did Cain get his wife? How many years preceded from the death of Abel after that? That's a big question people ask. Well, it could have been his sister, could have been a cousin, because Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, and then the other kids had other sons and daughters. And so it doesn't take long when people are having other sons and daughters, 8 and 10, 12 at a time, to put a whole lot of people out there where Cain could have gotten his wife quite easily. Not a problem unless you just don't think through things. And then how about Mark, the servant of the Lord? The whole book is about the servant of the Lord. Many people believe that Mark was the first book because if you start doing comparative studies, you find out that in Mark, 92% of everything in the other three Gospels are found in Mark. But if you go like to John, only 8% of John is an overlap with the other Gospels. Okay? So you start looking at comparative studies like that, when you study, and it looks like that Peter inspired Mark, so to speak. Mark was an understudy of Peter. Most people think it's the Gospel of Peter that was written. And so it's written in a simplified thing and expanded in Matthew and Luke, and then some of it even in John. But here he is, the servant of the Lord. That's who Jesus is, a thread that runs all the way through the Gospel of Mark. And then 1 Thessalonians. I love that book. See, James written about 46 A.D. Galatians 48, 49. That's what they're looking at Mark along about that time. 1 Thessalonians 50, 51 A.D. And so 1 Thessalonians is about the returning Lord. I find that interesting because this is a new dispensation, and where there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law, Hebrews 7:12. So where there is this change of law, then you have a new priesthood that goes along with it. And who are we now? We're the church with a royal universal priesthood. And what's the model for a model church? Faith, hope, and love. That's how it's marked. It's not the size, it's not the structure, it's not anything else. It's whether the people involved operate by faith. They have a confident expectation of the future, hope, and love, whether they're practicing it or not. That's the mark of a model church. 1 Thessalonians about that, and keep in mind, Paul just tells us right there, he's going to come back. It's where the rapture passage is found, where we're snatched out of here, which we're all waiting eagerly for, I think. One of these days, I'm going to get a shofar. I'm going to get a shofar, and I'm just going to stand outside one night because we got enough Christians up and down the street. I'm going to see how loud I can blow that silly thing. Might get to know them better. But he's coming back. That's for the early church to know. Jesus is coming back. And then 2 Thessalonians, written about 6-8 months later. And somewhere along the line, their hope had been harmed. Because he commended them in 1 Thessalonians on their faith, hope, and love. But in 2 Thessalonians, he commended them on their faith and their love, but not their hope. And then he tells us in chapter 2 what the problem is. Somebody had come and said, the day of the Lord's already come, and you missed it. And they bought into it. False teachers already flying around, you know, and they bought into it. And he says, look, it's not the way it works. Okay, the man of lawlessness will not be revealed unless the departure happens first. That's Andy Wood's little book on the back table. The falling away. The departure's got to be the rapture. The rapture that he talked about in the first book. The world's returning judge. One of these days he's going to come back and do that. Joy to the World, by the way, was a song written for the second advent. It's an interesting song because we connect it with the first advent, right? The Lord has come, and yeah, joy to the world, the Lord has come. But what joy there will be when he comes back, because with the second advent, he's going to establish his kingdom, 1,000 years of peace. That's a real joy. Then we find Matthew mentioned earlier, the king of the Jews, that's who he is. So here is Mark and Matthew. We have him the servant of the Lord in Mark. We have him the king of the Jews in Matthew. In 1 Corinthians, we have him revealed as the first fruit from the dead. Now, do you remember a feast of Israel? Like the feast of first fruits? Happens in the spring, along with Passover. And here's the feast of first fruit. What did that portray? Why would the writers of Scripture put this together under the inspiration of the Spirit? Because the seven feasts of Israel all portrayed different elements of the plan of God. The spring feast were the first advent. The Passover seed, the first fruits that were there. Then the day of Pentecost, the change of the order of things. 50 is what it means. And on the 50th day after the Jews walked out of Egypt, they were given the law of Moses, and the priesthood changed from a family priesthood to a Levitical priesthood. What happened on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ rose from the dead? A new priesthood was installed called the Universal Royal Priesthood. And with that, a change of laws. Don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. One sacrifice for sins for all time. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Corinthians, Paul writes and takes us right back, the Jews, especially to the Feast of First Fruits. First fruit from the dead. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Who's that? That's us. And after that is the end, when he delivers it up to the Father, the kingdom. What's that? The second advent. And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. When does that happen? The end of the millennium. Because people can still die in the millennium. You and I can't. But there are regular human beings that enter the millennial kingdom, like the 144,000. And death will still happen in the millennial kingdom. So there are four stages of what Revelation calls the first resurrection. The first resurrection, four stages. And Christ is the first fruit from the dead. How about the book of Romans? Christ is our righteousness. We could never achieve it. We could live a perfect life, and it still, we wouldn't be able to get into heaven. We showed up at the pearly gates, which, by the way, that's not going to happen. You got a pike pass. The seal of God on your forehead, you just bypass Peter at the pearly gates and go out around there full speed ahead, and, you know, go on to your mansion in the sky. So here is the... But he's our righteousness. Look what Paul starts in chapter 1 of Romans with volition. Everybody's got to make a decision about things. 2 and 3 are laying out the issue of sin, but 3 and 4 are laying out the issue of how do you get the righteousness to stand in the presence of a holy God? By grace through faith. Chapter 5, do you need to? Yeah, absolutely. By one man, sin entered into the world, death by sin. Chapter 6 and 7, we're all a mess. You notice that? We have a sin nature on the inside of us that even if we try to do things right, why do I do what I don't want to do? Paul asks. It's a sin in me. Chapter 8. What about this beautiful picture of nobody can take you out of the hand of God? That's who is he? We are there forevermore. Chapter 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans was about the heritage that they had forgotten and left behind. And no, the Jews were not cast off forevermore. And then chapter 12, how then shall we live? Present your body a living sacrifice because you're a priest. Now, he doesn't want the animals, he wants you. And then it just teaches us on and on how to live. The book of Romans, he is our righteousness. 2 Corinthians, the substitute sacrifice. Wow. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And what do we do with that? He says, now he's made you ambassadors. We're ambassadors. An ambassador's not supposed to make up a message as he goes, like some human ambassadors do, but to take a message from the king, to another person. That's what ambassadors do. And do we have a message? You're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any should boast. We're not free to change that message. We're supposed to keep it there. How about Philemon? Philemon, he's the prisoner's partner. A lot like the Apostle Paul was. The prisoner's partner. What about Luke? Here's this other gospel that we see. He's the perfect Son of Man. Wow, we read more information. In fact, when you read the first five verses of the Gospel of Luke, it tells you that his objective is to put things in chronological order. Okay? He wants to tell you the sequence of events that occurred, because Matthew and Mark did not write them necessarily in chronological order. Remember, they're Jews. How do Jews think? Topically. See, Luke was more of the Gentile mindset. We want to see the sequence of events and how this thing happened. So when people go through the scriptures to harmonize them, what you have to do is take Luke as your standard for chronology and connect everything else into that. Doesn't that make sense, the way to do it? And then you're able to figure out when things happen in the life of Christ. He is the perfect Son of Man. Absolutely perfect. Here is the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts? Who is our Lord in the book of Acts? I love the chapter. Chapter 1, I love the book. Chapter 1, the disciples take matters into their own hands. We lost Judas. We're the 12. We need to elect another guy in there. And so they flipped a coin, basically. It's kind of the, Lord, do you want this one or do you want this one? And it's kind of like the toss before a football game. Okay? Which one do you want? Well, there's another option. Neither. Okay? You kind of put God in a box and say, which one do you want? Now, the Urim and Thummim went with the high priest to guide Israel in the desert when they didn't know what to do. But flipping a coin was not the Urim and the Thummim that they had in the desert. So, now Matthias, by all accounts, was a great man, died a martyr. That's who he was. I don't think he was the 12th apostle. I think Paul was. Paul was the one that God called. And when you study apostles, you find out they had to be called of God, not man. Very clear, Galatians 1:1, called of God, not of man. So there's the 12, but here is the ascended Lord with his crew of, as we saw the first session, of misfits that couldn't make it past human resources and couldn't pass the test. There's a lot of other things that have come out about, can God use anybody? Well, Noah was a drunk. I mean, you just kind of go from there, because none of the great heroes of the faith, the Hebrews 11, were perfect. None of them. They all made mistakes. Now, we find Ephesians, who is the Lord. He's our armor in the middle of this conflict to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. We've just seen that recently, the helmet of salvation. It means you can know that you are saved. We have seen the breastplate of righteousness. That's what means that you're going to be in heaven forevermore. We have seen having your loins shod, having your feet with a gospel of peace, the sandals of the gospel of peace. We've got a message. We've got a protection. We've got a sword. We've got the shield of faith. There's ways to protect us. So that's Ephesians. How about Colossians? When you read Colossians 1, you're going through there and you get to long about verse 13. And it says, we've been delivered from the authority of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. There's that word again. Popped up, started. We first saw it back there in Job. In whom we have redemption. What is it? The forgiveness of sins. Now, it goes on to say that he is the one that created all things. Visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And we see that Jesus wasn't a man that became God. We see the verses that teach the pre-incarnate deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're taught in seminaries all over. If they're not, they should be. Because they teach who he is. He's God who became man, just like the Gospel of John proves and says. We find in Philippians that he is a supplier of every need. How many times have we called on the verse, and I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me? In Philippians 4:13. What an amazing passage. And he says, I've learned how to get along with the little, and I've learned how to get along with the lot. I've learned to be content in any and every circumstance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's the supplier of every need. Paul writes, and he thanks them, and he says that, you know, I've been blessed here. The Lord has provided, and he's in a jail. The Lord has provided for him in amazing ways. And Paul is full of thanksgiving. You know, I think about him in Acts 16, another time that he was in jail. And he got put into the jail there for what? Being a follower of Christ. So what did he do? Here it is at night, and they're singing hymns. Remember what happened? And there's an earthquake. The doors of the prison pop open. And here comes the jailer. Because if one prisoner's gone, the jailer dies under Roman law. That's what happens. So here comes the jailer in, and Paul says, hey, calm down, calm down. We're all here. Now, Paul, you might expect to be there, but what about the other guys? I mean, they didn't have the same spiritual wellness as Paul had. What were they doing there? But they were singing hymns to the Lord. That's the power of God. It is mighty for the destruction of fortresses is what it is. And the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Simple answer. You need to start paying tithes, fall under the law. You need to live a perfect life. You need to atone for your sins. Bring us a goat to offer as a scapegoat offering. No, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That was his answer. That wasn't in a vacuum. Because if they're singing hymns, he's going to know, the jailer's going to know who the Lord Jesus is that he's talking about. How about 1 Timothy? He's the mediator. Comes from Macetes, which means the one in the middle. The one who can lay his hand on God and his hand on man and fall into the middle as a mediator, because that's what a mediator has to do. When there's a conflict, the one in the middle has to be able to communicate with both sides in order to mediate a peaceful resolution. And so, who's Jesus? He's our mediator with the Almighty. We read in Ezekiel, one of the passages, about there wasn't a man to stand in the middle. He wasn't there. Where was he? He came. First Advent. We find in Titus, our great God and Savior. Titus 2:13. You know what it goes on to say after that? He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in the flesh, but when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. Look what happened. His kindness and His grace and His goodness. Not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but He saved us by grace through faith. 2 Timothy. Oh, what a passage. 2 Timothy, the second pastoral epistle that he writes to Timothy. And young Timothy is just a sponge, soaking it all up. He's faced some difficult times because in 1 Timothy, he said, let no one look down on your youth. but in everything, prove yourselves to be. And he said, basically said to Timothy, be a person of character. He's a young man, but be a person that lives the word, not just preaches the word. And eventually people will get it. Then he goes on to tell him in chapter 1 and 2, how about the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere faith. And he says that we are to be his, we're to teach others to teach others. Timothy, find faithful men that'll be able to teach others also. So you have four generations. We're supposed to think four generations ahead. We teach someone who can find someone who can teach others. That's the four generations. All of us learn from somebody else. Pass it on and keep it going. And we find, then you get to chapter 3. We're going to look at that in a little more depth coming up. That's the last days passage. And then chapter 4, this is some of the last scripture that Paul wrote before he was executed. And he says that I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. What does that mean? The drink offering, they took a drink and poured it all out. Which means not everybody's going to accept the redemption that's found in Christ. And he says there's a lot of effort that would be viewed as wasted. Okay, that I'm going through. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I've given it everything. That's what I'm doing. He says, and the time of my departure is at hand. But then look at this statement. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And I've kept the faith. And in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. He is the awarder of crowns. Hebrews, he's the reality behind the shadows. Wow. He is the great high priest on heaven's throne. He is the burnt offering. He is the one sacrifice for all time. That's the big message of Hebrews. There are shadows that were found quite clearly in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, the offerings, the feast. They were shadows. The reality, though, is found in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter tells us that he was the theme of Old Testament prophecy. A lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter tells us that he was the long-suffering Savior. In 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't want any to perish, but come to a full knowledge of the truth. Some people say, well, if they talk about God picking and choosing, and my comment is, if it was all about this pre-selection, election type of thing that goes around, if it was all about that, everybody'd be saved. Because it is God's will that everybody be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So if it was all about God's sovereign will, that states his will. But it's not a universal salvation. It's not. Because we find that that's not the way that the last chapters of the book treat it at all. But here is this picture. What's his desire? He wants everybody to be saved. Why? Because his Lord, because his son poured himself out as a drink offering. He did over and above so everybody could be saved. And a lot of people are just pouring it in the dirt. The Gospel of John. This usually gets dated around mid-80s. And so we have John as the Son of God. John teaches that. See, so what have we got? The servant of the Lord is one. We have the amazing King of the Jews in Matthew. We have the perfect Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being. Aren't those verses amazing? You can sit and think about those for days. He is the one that designed all of this. But then, verse 14, and the Word. Context. Who's the Word? The Creator became flesh. And He dwelt among us. glory as the only begotten of the Father, and we beheld his glory, is what John says. What an amazing passage. God became man. He is the Son of the God, the manifestation. Hebrews 1:2, the exact representation of his being. 1 John tells us that he's the Word of life. He's the giver and sustainer. 2 John tells us that he's the target of the Antichrist. Okay? Who's the Antichrist after? Control of the world? No, he wants to do away with the guy named Jesus. 3 John, he's the personification of truth. Didn't Jesus say that in John 14:6? He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Philip said, where are you going? Tell us. If you've been with me this long, you still don't know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. How about Jude? The believer's security. A little walk through the Bible. I love that little bitty book because it touches everything from Genesis through Revelation. What a warm-up for the book of Revelation. The little book of Jude. And the book of Revelation. He is the returning King of Kings. It says, the prophecy of this book, blessed are those who read and hear the words of the prophecy of this book. And that singular prophecy is, he's coming back. He is coming back. That's the thread that runs all the way through it. He's coming back. When he comes back, he will judge all of his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. That's what will occur. He will bring in 1,000 years of peace in Revelation 20. That's what will occur. Then Satan will be let out for a little while for the final rebellion. I think it's Satan's last argument. You know, Lord, you made me work through that stupid snake back in a garden. And then you made me work through that stupid Judas. If they could just see me, I would win this battle. I have a feeling the Lord says, okay, you can be out for a while. And then what does it take to take him out? One little word shall fail him again. Again. And then we enter the eternal state. Isn't that amazing? To even think about. Beautiful plan that he's given to us who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we're so amazed, we're so grateful, so thankful for all of your blessings, all of the many things you have given to us. But Father, let us realize it's not the gifts but the giver that we are to worship. We thank you so very much for the fact that you have given us these things. You've given us your Son. You have given us the Holy Spirit so that we could be led into all truth and see things to come. Father, you have revealed your plan clearly in so many different ways, certainly enough that we should know what you expect of us. So, Father, I pray that this season approaches that we will indeed live a life of honor and integrity and joy and grace and goodness, that it might reflect the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.